Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron. Waking up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Thursday, 25th of October, we are finishing Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34. This lineage, not lineage, this line of events describing who? The prophets? Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, all of the above? More than just that? Definitely people who, through faith, as verse 33, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and today put foreign armies to flight. Isn't it crazy how even reading through it there, you almost have to ignore what it says just to get through the list? But that's what we don't want to do. We want to dig into these texts and ask, what is the author trying to teach us and or encourage us unto today? To do that and help us do that, here we have this morning Pastor Sean Linnell. He is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska. Welcome back to Sharper Iron, Pastor Linnell. I really appreciated your extended notes that you sent me and sort of the meditation on the, I'd call it a subtle difference between what most people preach or teach from this chapter and what you want to get at. But I think it's actually really, really important. And maybe there's three ways of looking at it. There's sort of the classic, I hate to call it Sunday school and blame Sunday school because it's not Sunday school's fault exactly, but the classic Sunday school way of like, here are these amazing people that were so good, be just like them. And then you have kind of the Lutheran version of that, which I'm probably guilty of. Here are these men of faith. We should have faith like them. And then you have a third way of looking at it. It's just a twist, but man, is it a good law gospel twist. So you want to start with that thought today?
Yeah, well, and before we actually said, there's when you teach something from the Bible, you can teach things that are wrong and that are against what the Bible teaches, but then you can also teach good things. It's just maybe not what the text is doing right here. And we can have disagreements as good and faithful Lutherans about maybe what the text is trying to do. But so long as we're both teaching lessons that the Bible does actually teach us, then, you know, I wouldn't go so far as to say somebody is a false teacher or anything, and that's not what's happened this morning. So a lot of times, you know, as say a Sunday school teacher or as a parent at home, you know, if you're teaching from God's Word and you're in God's Word and you're praying and asking the Lord to help you remain faithful, it's actually really hard to go off the rails, even if maybe that's not what this text is doing. You're still teaching something that God's Word has taught us. And so I think that's possibly what happens a lot of times when we take a look at this text this morning, is that we're taking a look at this, and these are people of faith and their examples and, you know, and the like, and so we say, well, we should have faith like them, and we should. I mean, these people of the past, the list of names, these are sinful people, they are broken people, and for us to look like them, that's okay, because Jesus still, you know, died for our sins and their sins the same. But as we're looking at it, what ends up happening is, I think we end up kind of looking at this and saying, "Oh, we should have faith like them," and then that itself becomes a little bit more of a law issue. And I'm not sure that that's what this text is doing. I think that what this text might be saying is that you already are like them because the object of our faith is the same. Does that make sense?
It does, and I want to circle around and make sure we say it at least twice and maybe three times. That the difference between saying even look at their faith, how they trusted, we should have faith like them, and saying look at their faith, how they trusted you have faith like them is very different, right? But as subtle as that is the distinction between a command and a promise. And that the, what you're advocating here, and I agree with you, is that the author of the Hebrews here does not want to command us to try to be like these individuals, whether in their works or in their faith. He wants to promise us that because of Christ for us, we can know we are like these individuals in their faith. And all the more then return to, and certainly try, right? It's not like he doesn't want us to try, but to know and try from the foundation that the saving is done. The promises are given, as opposed to just making the promises into yet another set of commands.
Right. And, you know, and when he's got the letter to the Hebrews, and especially chapter 11, when it's set up, I mean, let's sort of remember that this letter is being written to people who are Christians and who are being tempted by some Jewish evangelists, so to speak, right? Jewish people who are trying to proselytize them to bring them back into the fold of Judaism. And they're being tempted. This is actually a temptation for them because they want to be seed of Abraham and heir of the promise. And it's hard for them because they don't have anything of their own to hold on to. And as human beings, we like to have control over stuff. And so when the people who are trying to bring them back into the fold of Judaism show up, they're like, yeah, but look, they don't have the law of Moses. They've abandoned the law. And so it's the difference between being encouraged to faith, and specifically faith in the resurrection, as opposed to what the Jews were offering, which is holding up the law of Moses and their confidence that they belong to the Lord because they keep that law. And so then in the letter, when the author presents Abraham and presents Moses, he's trying to show that Abraham and Moses were always these patriarchs by faith, and that's what got them through, not by adherence to the law. And so not just faith in God, but faith in the resurrection, which Christ fulfills. And so he spends an extended period of time doing that, and in those sections, you know, we wouldn't say necessarily quite as strongly, oh, you should be like Abraham and be like Moses, but it's pretty obvious that he's saying, no, they're holding up Abraham to Moses, but Abraham and Moses belong to us, right? They're just like us. So we get down to this list, and he sort of rapid fires off, you know, Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and then we're like, yep, you should be like them. No, it's still the same thing. He's still doing the same thing. He's saying, yep, Abraham belongs to us, Moses belongs to us, and not only that, but all of the Old Testament actually belongs to us. And the only part of it that perhaps belongs to the Jews is the law that they tout so much.
Hmm. This is something where we haven't maybe spent enough time on just in this last week, but we did a pretty good job of it when we were dealing with the stories by name before, of emphasizing the typology that's at work behind all of this. So as the rest of the book is talking about the sacrificial system and the temple and Melchizedek and all these things really being images of Christ, this entire list also has application to Christ. And, well, just to give an example, quenching the power of fire might seem like, well, Jesus didn't actually, like, have to dodge fire. But, yeah he kind of did, you know, perdition and hell and shutting the gates of hell and all that to us and making the lake of fire something we don't go to anymore. He pretty much quenched the power of fire there, right? So, like, every one of these things is ultimately fulfilled in him. And to see that as the thrust and the point of the whole thing is so important. I want to get also to what you point out, that point of the whole thing in Christ is tied to the resurrection. But first, if we could circle back, we use the word Judaizing, and I just would like, if you wouldn't mind, defining what that means, because I think it's a word that pastors, one of those words that we pastors, we kind of get desensitized to, and we learn it, and we've read books that are connected to it, but it's not a common phrase we use a lot in our teaching and preaching, and so it's one not everyone necessarily knows what it means. So what is it to Judaize? I mean, this is not anti-Semitism, right?
No, right. So we would probably make a distinction. There are people who are ethnically Jewish, and they they, you know, so they're, but they're ethnically Jewish. And then there are people who adhere to the Jewish religion. And the Jewish religion is not the same as the Old Testament religion, although if you talk to somebody who is a modern-day Jew, they would claim that it is. What happens then is in modern-day Judaism, you have the extension of the Pharisees from the New Testament. So in the New Testament, in Jesus' day, you have Pharisees and Sadducees and Zealots and Essenes and, you know, and you have the like. When the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, the Sadducees cease to exist because there's no temple. The Zealots don't exist anymore because the Zealots were all about fighting, and that didn't turn out too well for them. The Essenes, you know, again, as a solid sort of group, I mean, you could point to a few things, but they ceased to exist a whole lot, mostly because they went out to the desert and didn't have any kids, and that has a tendency to hurt your numbers. And so you've got really just the Pharisees. So the rabbinic tradition, and specifically then the Pharisaic tradition that comes then into modern day, and then that's just the religion of the Jews, right? And so we use the same word then for the religion and the ethnicity, which sometimes makes that really confusing. And a lot of people will get very nervous because the Jews as an ethnic group have suffered greatly throughout history. But really what we're saying when we say Judaizing is people, regardless of their ethnic background, who are trying to convert at least the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, but really anybody, trying to convert you to the Jewish religion. So that's what we mean by Judaizing, is trying to, it's just proselytizing, but specifically proselytizing to try to convert you to the Jewish faith, which is an extension of the Pharisaic tradition of the New Testament.
Yeah, and in that then, I would go even a little narrower and say that it is, at least the way we use the term, is talking about the infiltration of Jewish religious teaching into Christianity as Christianity, right? So it's trying to say that real Christianity is based on this particularly Jewish teaching. I find that fascinating in a number of ways, the most being that, like, so what happens is you have Christians who get basically confused into thinking that Christianity is actually Judaism. They're believing some Judaism, but they think it's Christianity. You would never have a Jewish person of this tradition, right, of the Pharisaic tradition or otherwise, really, get confused into thinking Christianity was Judaism. Like, it just wouldn't happen. And yet, for some reason, our addiction to the law is so powerful that this is something that is able to happen. And just so you can kind of put some modern eyeballs on this, and if you've ever been a part of this, please don't go home and cry and feel sad about it. Just recognize it is what it is. This thing called the Seder dinner, where somebody comes in and they tell you about all the Jewish traditions revolving around the Passover meal and how this helps us better understand the Lord's Supper. Well, that's like the definition of Judaizing. You're taking Pharisaic traditions and you're then saying that this is what Christianity really means. And that can maybe be done better or done worse, but it still is going somewhere other than Scripture in order to tell you what the Lord's Supper and the Last Supper was really all about. That's one example. There's a lot worse examples today, but they're not as readily seen, at least in the Lutheran end of the spectrum. So I wanted to get, if you can respond to that if you want, and then we'll go to resurrection.
Oh, yeah. I think, like you said, you know, there can be some benefits to various educational activities, so long as we understand, you know, what they are. If we start to get confused and think that, you know, we are both going down sort of the same path, then that's problematic and confusing. I think you see, especially in perhaps more evangelical circles or fundamentalist circles, this extreme sort of love affair with Israel. And not making any sort of modern commentary on our political stances, or saying that, you know, that Israel is bad as a nation or anything else, but this obsession that we have with the Holy Land and the temple is not great. It's cool to go over there. It's cool to, you know, to visit it, to be educational and to see the things and everything else. But that temple is not the temple. Hmm. And nothing that happens in that building over there has anything to do with what God's doing with us. That building is done. And the temple now is our flesh, so to speak. But we see that sort of obsession also, especially again in the evangelical circles. And I think that's another form, really prominent form of Judaizing.
Yeah, right. I love the bringing back of dirt in a bottle, so you now have a little piece of the Holy Land, and unrecognizing that every time you feast on the Lord's Supper, you have the promised land, the fullness of it, the real one, right? Not this dirt that just symbolized him. So you made this other really, really valuable insight into the thrust of this entire section and its connection to the resurrection of the dead. And I'd never seen that before, but I want to let you go ahead and teach it and then let me learn it again from you.
Okay, yeah. So I struggled a lot in looking at this section because I was, you know, sent that I've got Hebrews 11, 32 through 34. And so I'm looking at these lists and I see a list of names and I see a list of events. And to the frustration of a lot of my good friends, I love to try and see connections and everything. I'm like one step down from a conspiracy theorist, right? So I love to try to see all the connections and stuff. And so I'm looking at this list and I'm trying to figure out why it's there the way that it is. Why is it listed in this order? I mean, is it chronological? Is it something else? And the names aren't chronological, and I'm not entirely sure that then the events are chronological. Is the guy just throwing it out? Whatever. But if you look at the whole of Hebrews 11, you see an emphasis on the resurrection, and this has been brought out in Abraham, and it's been brought out in Moses. Abraham, who was willing to sacrifice his own son because he was fully confident that the Lord would raise him from the dead. Moses, who remembered and brought the bones of Jacob, right? I think. Brought the bones, Jacob or Joseph?
Joseph.
Am I screwing up? Brought the bones of Joseph up out of Egypt and into the promised land. And then you get this list of guys, this list of names, and I immediately sort of want to forget about this whole resurrection theme because the stories of Gideon and Barak and, you know, Jephthah and the like, they're not overly prominently taught as resurrection stories, but I think that we would be remiss in so doing. You know, the names and the events aren't chronological, and I think what the reason that they're organized in this particular way is to highlight that the true deliverance of the Lord is in the resurrection of the dead, of which Christ then is the first fruits. And so the list kind of begins with those who trusted in the Lord and were delivered from the destruction of earthly enemies. But then the latter entries of the last on the list, you know, they died, and when they died, it was sort of seemingly in defeat. And yet it's the latter people on the list, I think, who they die for the faith and give a stronger witness because they're closer to Christ. Jesus died in seeming defeat, and also then the victory of a martyr who dies for the faith can only be found in the resurrection and not in earthly means. And so if you were to look at some of the verses that follow what we have for today, verse 35 comes right out and starts talking about widows who, let me pull it up, right? So women who received back their dead from resurrection, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. And then if we have the beginning and we have the end of this chapter, talking about the resurrection, I think we need to go back and read 32 and 33 and 34 and try to see those in relation to that theme of resurrection. And so how do we see Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel as and all the prophets as stories of people who had faith in the resurrection like we do? Because that's the reason the author of the Hebrews is presenting those names. He's trying to say, no, you don't need to go and convert back to Judaism, because all of the Old Testament figures had the same faith that you do. Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David and Samuel, and all the prophets had the same faith that you do in the resurrection. And so it invites us to go back and to take a look at those stories and say, hey, how did those people have faith in the resurrection? Because I didn't get that during my first reading of those stories. And I think that that's a helpful direction for us as perhaps we meditate on these Old Testament heroes of the faith.
That was something that we picked up on that back when we were dealing with Abraham kind of through Joseph and whatnot. And we talked about it, and then I lost sight of it, and we as the guests kind of lost sight of it there for a little bit here. And I think we maybe touched on it again with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But it's funny because it's like it's so easy to forget this, that that their faith is a resurrection faith. This is where Judaism does agree with us in this, although you don't really hear it from them much anymore. But we agree in a judgment day with a resurrection unto judgment, right? And in theory, we would agree that there is a Messiah who is to make this all possible. Now, it diverges pretty quickly there. But somehow, I don't know how we get this. You said we miss it on our first read. Like, you go back to the Old Testament and you read these narratives of these histories as if, yeah, these people, they love God and stuff, but they didn't really share a belief in the resurrection with us. And it's just so not true. Like, it's like the driving focal point of their entire faith every step of the way. Whenever they're faithful, whenever they're not faithful, you know, when Jeroboam's setting up golden cows, like, yeah, no, he doesn't believe in the resurrection. But when Hezekiah brings out the book of the law and the people repent and he does all these reforms, they got to believe the resurrection was being preached. I just find it stunning how quick I am reading through this to forget that point even within the verses. I mean, we just talked about it a couple weeks ago, right? And then here it is. I forgot it. And verse 35 comes and has to shout it back in your face again. We'll talk about that next week a little more. But when it says to your eyeballs here that you might rise, or that they might rise again to a better life, the author here is emphasizing this point as something of old, not something new, not just something Jesus figured out. That too, I suppose, if you figured out how to do it. but this is not unique to the New Testament. And I think that point is, we can't say that enough times.
Right. Well, and it's also a thing where in some of the stories of the Old Testament, it's more clear than in others. What people in Middle Eastern and in Eastern societies do is that they teach in sort of a circular way, right? So they'll teach the story once, and then you get a little bit, you get sort of a base, and then you go through and you teach it again, and you teach it again, and you teach it again. And every time that you go around the spiral, you pick up something new. Now, we can do that in learning the same story over and over again, but what we find is that God, in teaching through history, has done this same thing. Many of the stories of the Bible and the stories of the Old Testament are they're remakes, they're repeat stories. And then they have slight differences in maybe some of the details and settings, but they're always teaching the same thing. And we learn the same lesson over and over, but maybe this time with just a little bit new perspective and a little bit new information. And so again, you have in Genesis 3:15 with God giving sort of that first gospel statement. Right, I will put enmity between speaking to Satan, the serpent. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Right, that's that right there. That's the first time that God's like, hey, gonna send Jesus. But how do you know that? I mean, if that was the only thing he said, that would be pretty vague. And you see that Eve sort of maybe interprets this a little bit poorly when Cain is born, but the Lord continues to teach throughout the rest of the Old Testament what that promise means and how he's going to fulfill it. So when you're looking at, Gideon and Barak, I have a harder time finding that resurrection faith in those stories with Samson and Jephthah, I find it a little bit easier to see at least the theme of the resurrection. With David and with Samuel, I find it really pretty easy, you know, to see those themes and to see where that comes up. And in each one of those, it's the same core lesson, but you also get a little bit new perspective on each one of those things. But I guess what I'm trying to say is we do forget, but some of the stories, admittedly, it is harder to see if you're just studying that story by itself and you're not studying it in the context of what the whole of Scripture is trying to do.
Ah, yes, but that is the entire point of this show, is to go back and get the whole of Scripture to inform what we see in these texts so that we don't forget. We all gonna rise from the dead very soon. Sharp Iron will be right back. Stick around.
This is the day which the Lord has made. For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the Scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
The resurrection of the dead is the promise that has been given from the very beginning of our death. From the moment that Adam ate of that fruit and was convicted, caught by his Lord, God had promised that from the woman, who is now named Life and Eve, that life would be restored to us and the serpent, our enemy, would be taken away. Christianity has always been that faith. And so Christianity of old, those waiting for the Messiah in the Old Covenant, they were hoping in that faith. Talking about that and its connection to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, how they, in a hope of that faith, put foreign armies to flight with Pastor Sean Linnell. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska. So for the bottom half of the hour here, I would like to dig into that phrase, putting foreign armies to flight, and try to dig it out a little bit more. It's kind of tough because, like, you know, yesterday we had become mighty in war. And at what point do you say, oh, he's just using flowery language and repeating himself? He hasn't done that yet, which is the problem. And so we've bounced this around sort of regularly every day. Are these all an individual? Is this a running description of all of the individuals that he's already mentioned and all the prophets as well? What does he really want us to get out of this little phrase, putting foreign armies to flight? And where did you, in your study, Pastor Linnell, kind of find an answer to this?
Yeah. Well, and again, that's one of the things that I think I struggled with in a good way, is trying to figure out, you know, is he attributing each one of these items in the list to a particular event and a particular person, or is this list and these events a more general thing that we've seen the Lord do multiple times. And I'm going to totally cop out, and I'm going to say that I think both of those are fine. Because so long as you are remembering what the Lord has done in the Old Testament through these people, then the author of the Hebrews would say, yep, those people had faith the same as you. So, you know, if you were to take a look and you were to say, stop the mouth of lions and quench the power of fire, like, I immediately think of Daniel, right? Daniel in the lion's den and then the fiery furnace. But if we're talking about, you know, stopping the mouth of lions, did not Samson and David also have victory over lions? I mean, that was sort of the thing, right? And David, you know, he's talking about as he's going to go up to, you know, Goliath, and, you know, I delivered the lamb out of the thing. So, I mean, you see that. And then quench the power of fire. Yeah, I immediately think of the fiery furnace as well. But you also have, you know, talk about some of Samson before the story when he gets to Delilah, you know, his house being burned down and other things. You see Jephthah and the possibility of him offering his daughter as a burnt sacrifice. And then you have the tribe of Ephraim that comes up and threatens to burn his house down, and, you know, and some of these other things. So, I mean, you see those themes in the stories of the people that were already listed. And then you say, well, maybe that's stretching it too much. I mean, stop the mouth of lions and quench the power of fire. Like, it's pretty obviously Daniel. Well, maybe. But, you know, the author of the Hebrews is the one that gave us the names in this list. Like, I'm not pulling them out of somewhere trying to, you know, say that it applies to them. They're the names that are listed. So when you get down to, you know, escape the edge of the sword, like, I think that one pretty easily applies to David when he's, you know, fleeing from Saul. And now we're getting out of sort of a chronological order of things. I think that a number of these things, or excuse me, all of the things in these lists apply to a number of things that the Lord has done in the Old Testament. And I think that that's okay, because the Lord does the same thing a lot. It's one of the reasons I like him. He's consistent. You never have to worry or wonder what he's doing. He's probably doing the same thing he's been doing from the beginning. You know? And so when you get to, say, the difference between became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight, I think that you do have the opportunity to make the distinction between God raising up somebody who's going to be either a great leader or great in battle, and then, on the other hand, you have the Lord just putting the foreign armies to flight directly. Because there's a difference between, say, you know, Samson being a great strong man or David being a great military leader, and then perhaps the story of Hezekiah, where the Assyrians have besieged the city of Jerusalem and the angel of the Lord destroys, you know, thousands and thousands of them in the middle of the night. You really can't attribute that to Hezekiah at all. You know what I mean?
Not in the sense of his humanity, right? Not in the sense of his physical prowess or his military commandership. I feel like there's a couple other places where this happens as well, probably more with Moses, where it is the Lord who, like, literally fights. He does the fighting. But Hezekiah is perhaps one of the most clear evidences of this. It's one of my favorite stories. I love this story. So I would like to dig into that a little bit more with you, because it's sort of a... He's sort of an unknown guy. Like, I mean, Hezekiah prays. That's great. You know, we all kind of know he had a prayer, but why? And how serious this was. I mean, this was like, this is epic is what this thing is. This is the Odyssey and the Aeneid and the Iliad, all this stuff going on right there in the scriptures. So you want to kind of start picking at that and set the story up?
Sure. So Hezekiah is king of Judah. This is after Solomon, of course, and at the end of Solomon's life, God comes down and he says, you know, he's going to split the kingdom. So you have Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and then you have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And then each one of those has their own kings. And this goes on for quite a while. And the northern kingdom of Israel, I don't think they have a single good king. I think all of their kings are bad. And when I say bad kings, I don't mean that they were bad at governance. I mean that they abandoned the Lord, and they abandoned the faith, and they started worshiping other gods. Now, Judah also suffers from a series of bad kings, kings that set up worship of Baal, then the Asherah pole, and other things like that. And one of just the worst of these terrible kings is Ahaz, right? Ahaz is the king with Isaiah, and that's where you get your promise around Christmas time. Ahaz, not a great guy, but Ahaz has a son, and his son is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is not like his father. You'll find the story of Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20. And right there in the beginning, chapter 18, verse 5, it says that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, and there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. Now, also, do remember when we say the kings of Judah, we're probably not including David and Solomon, because that's just the king of Israel as a unified nation. So we're talking about the southern kings of Judah. And so it says that he held fast to the Lord. He didn't stop following him. He kept the commandments that the Lord had given to Moses, and the Lord was with him, and he was successful in everything he undertook. But then it says that he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. So Ahaz, his father, had sought out an alliance with Assyria to try to protect him from, you know, some of the surrounding other foreign armies and different things. And Hezekiah, he's not so keen in continuing that alliance. But generally speaking, when you tell somebody who's kind of got a good deal with you, who's, you know, made you an offer you can't refuse, when the mob comes in and says, we're going to protect you, but you have to give us all the gold and silver in the temple, and then you tell them, no, we're not going to do that anymore, they don't like that. And Assyria didn't like that either. So, to make a long story short, Assyria comes down, and they've decided that they're going to attack all the fortified cities of Judah, capture them, and then, of course, the last and most fortified and important city is Jerusalem. So the leader of Assyria, the guy who's coming down, is Sennacherib. And he comes down to threaten Jerusalem, and he's besieged Jerusalem. And so that's sort of the setting at the beginning of this story, is Assyria, arguably the most powerful nation in the world, has encamped around Jerusalem, and it's just not looking good for God's people.
Yeah, yeah. They're so powerful that they're actually kind of doing it on the side. Like, Sennacherib's down there to fight Egypt. And he's in, like, this massive battle with Egypt. And he's like, oh, yeah, hey, Rabshakeh, man, come over here. You and these guys, you just go crush Jerusalem, all right, and then come back. And, like, they really have the power to do that. This does not work out for Sennacherib, not because he didn't send enough guys. That's not the problem, right? There's something else that's going to happen. He did send enough guys. They are a significant force, and it's a side force for him. That's how powerful this nation is at the time. So, yeah, right. And go ahead.
I was going to say, and so powerful are they, so confident are they, that when the field commander comes up to the wall to, you know, quote, negotiate sort of their surrender, it's just like he's trolling them in a painful sort of way.
Yeah.
He walks up to the wall and he's talking in Hebrew so that everybody can understand. And the things that he's saying are really pretty terrible. And like the commanders of the army there in Jerusalem, they're like, hey, how about we do this in your language? And the field commander's like, what? Was I only sent to speak to you and your master? Is it not all the people who are sitting on the wall who are like you, who are going to have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine? And you're like, wow, that was okay. And then not only that, he's like, hey, I'll tell you what. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can find people to ride them, because otherwise this is going to be really boring for us. Like that's the level of, the different sort of in power level that we're talking about. Like they really could do that and they would just be fine. You know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah, and they weren't worried about it at all. Just also a little bit more of sort of history context. It might help you remember Assyria, different from Syria, and different from Babylon. This is Nineveh. right? This is one of the most ancient civilizations the world had at this time. And like, so like Babylon comes along and they're kind of new. They're kind of upstarts. I mean, they've got people that have lived there for a long time, but they haven't been an empire for a long time. The Medes and the Persians, they're completely out of nowhere. They just surprised the world. Assyria has been around for a long time as an established power. In fact, when they disappear, it's quite surprising. Remember how long it takes Jonah to walk across Nineveh. History and archaeology has revealed that this is not a joke. This is not some error of the Bible. This place was gigantic, right? What's going to happen here, which is quite amazing, is this is the beginning of the end for them. From this moment, when they come and they confront and troll not just Hezekiah, but the Lord, like directly, he systematically implodes their entire history nation to the point that Nineveh becomes basically a ghost town. It becomes a wreck. And that trolling there, I think that's pretty important, because I love how you describe that there. You know, he's mocking them. He's basically scoffing them. He's trying to talk them down too. He's like, look, just give up, right? Just give up. But he also, it's kind of genius, unless God is really the Lord. He says, the Lord himself sent us to tell you this, right? Your God told us to do this to you, which is not true. And I think it's sort of where they really end up going off the deep end and provoking the Lord. But it's kind of the hubris in that is you got to admire it a little bit in a wise as serpents kind of way.
Well, and part of the reason for that, right, is – and it's not like they didn't have any reason to say that, the Assyrians, because the Lord did send the Assyrians against the northern tribes. You know, Assyria – completely wipes out the northern tribes in Samaria and then resettles them. And the Lord allowed/sent them to do that. So then the Assyrians come down. And the Assyrians, because they don't believe any of that, they're like, no, we conquered you because we're Assyria. And so they come down, and part of the reason that they're doing that is like, yeah, you know, your God sent us against the northern tribes, and now it's your turn. We just, you know, your God doesn't like you. I don't know, you know? But yeah, that's so... It's not just when you say, you know, they're mocking, but like that's a taunt that's probably believable to the people on the wall, because it's already happened.
Yeah, and especially since their king has spent all this time tearing down the Asherah poles, right? He's been tearing down a bunch of stuff that they might have thought was what their God wanted, and so, you know, at this point, I it would have been very easy for them to turn against Hezekiah, or for Hezekiah to kind of have his own trust in the Lord break and think maybe he had abandoned the God of his fathers, right? Which, you know, in a weird kind of twisted way. And yet what happens next is this profound demonstration of faith in the promises. Yeah.
Right. So, so Hezekiah, goes and beseeches the Lord, right? Goes before the Lord and prays for the Lord's deliverance. And again, then to make sort of a long story short, the Lord does indeed save them. That night, the angel of the Lord goes out and kills 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. And so when the people got up the next morning, they looked around, and so all they saw was dead bodies, right? And so the king of Assyria, he broke camp, he withdrew, and he went back to Nineveh. But like, yeah. So when you talk about putting foreign armies to flight, yeah, maybe put them to flight or just kill them outright. But that's definitely something that the Lord does directly. You know, Hezekiah prays. He doesn't try to make deals. He doesn't try to, you know, weasel his way out. He just goes before the Lord and he says, you know, I need help or we're all going to die. And then the Lord delivers. And this is, again, for me, very reminiscent then of kind of the Lord going through Egypt and killing the firstborn. You know, just the angel of the Lord, or the angel of destruction, comes down, and it's in the middle of the night, and they wake up and everybody's dead. And yeah, that's pretty impressive. 185,000. You know what I mean?
It's some crazy stuff right there. I think it completely fits with this, again, putting the army to flight. So I think if I'm remembering correctly, there's a small group that gets away and ends up going back to tell Sennacherib that, you know, then they're only it's 15 miles or 30 miles, something like that. But they get to him and they tell him, and but the thing is, they kind of have to leave. This is such a blow to them to lose this military that they cannot handle their fight with Egypt. And then at the same moment, there's something else going on back in Assyria that he hears about. So he's got all this goes wrong at once. And how does this happen but by the hand of the Lord, both in the sense of the angels and also in the sense of manipulating the history of the world to drive him back home, where he then is killed by his own kids? Right. You know, it is such a total humiliation of this one who sought to overthrow the Lord, overthrow the promises, overthrow the temple, which was the place that Jesus would be brought to, right? And even though that is a different temple, but it's the same mount, the one who sought to destroy those promises finds that he can't. And the one who puts his hope in those promises. I mean, Hezekiah's prayer is a beautiful piece of text, right? All connected to his knowledge of who God has said he's going to be for them as a people. And that then, to kind of bring it home a little bit, is the encouragement for us today, both that Hezekiah also believed in the resurrection, that no matter what happened to him, he would rise from the dead, but also that these promises he had then are the promises we have now, not so that we can try to be like Hezekiah, but to know that you have the same faith to stand on that Hezekiah did. Is this really about when the enemies of your life come knocking and someone wants to shoot your house down or something? Well, you know the Lord will protect you. Well, not quite, but you do know the Lord will raise you from the dead. You do know on your deathbed when the enemy comes knocking and saying, you know, what have you done? What can you do? You don't have to rely on yourself at all in that moment. You know that the Lord is with you. No?
Right. And so with Hezekiah then, you know, his story continues a little bit. He gets this illness and he prays to be, you know, delivered from the illness, and the Lord does deliver him from the illness, but then he invites these envoys from the king of Babylon to come and to see everything. And I'm understanding this as him, in a certain sense, being open to, or at least inviting in and making a relationship with this new upstart nation of Babylon. And the Lord doesn't respond overly kindly to that. He invites the Babylonians in to see all the gold and everything else. And so the prophet comes, Isaiah, and he says that, you know, you've done this and you've invited Babylon in and all of these other things, and I want you to know that there's going to come a time when everything in your palace and everything that your predecessors have stored up is going to be carried off to Babylon, this nation that you've invited in. Nothing's going to be left. And then some of the, you know, your own descendants are going to be taken away. They're going to be made eunuchs in the palace of Babylon. And Hezekiah's response to this is odd, at least to me. He just says, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good. And it says, for he thought, will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? And that seems like a really vain sort of response on the face of it. You know, well, there'll be peace and security in my lifetime. So what do I care what happens to my kids? But that seems to be at least contrary to the character that we've established so far in the text. And I think that it's reasonable then to assume that part of the reason that Hezekiah doesn't freak out so completely like he has with his own illness and with the Assyrians is because he has seen from the Lord that, the Lord is not going to let his people fall to a foreign army completely and forever, because the Assyrians would have wiped them out. And then B, the Lord has sustained Hezekiah's own personal line rather than letting Hezekiah die and having that line end. So you have the promise that's established through the people that the Lord has already shown to Hezekiah that he's going to keep, and the promise through the specific line of Hezekiah, because mind you, Hezekiah is listed in the genealogy of Jesus in the book of Matthew. So you have the promise of deliverance through the people, and then that specific promise of the deliverance of the Messiah through that messianic line. God has already shown that he's going to keep it twice, and so Hezekiah says, well, whatever the Lord decides to do will be fine, because as terrible as it will be, the Lord is still going to keep his promises. You know, and then he says, you know, and I've already dealt with and seen the struggle and the deliverance that the Lord provides. this also is a hope in the promise of the resurrection, because, you know, and the coming of the Messiah, you know, for their deliverance, because the Lord has already shown Hezekiah twice how far he's willing to go to keep it. So that very much fits in Hezekiah being a hero of the faith, who holds the same faith with the same object that we hold.
I like that. It's a little bit of a Job thing too, right? Sort of the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. The Lord has a plan. I'll trust in the Lord. And very much then, again, the faith that we share. With about a minute and a half left, put a bow on it for us this morning.
All of the hope that we have in the Lord and all of the faith that we have in the Lord rests upon him keeping his promise in the forgiveness of sins and in the resurrection. We should hope and trust in the Lord for deliverance in everything and to provide everything, for certainly he provides us all that we need to support this body and life. But he does this out of his own fatherly divine goodness and mercy, and he does this for the sake of his son Jesus Christ, and we can trust that he'll deliver us in all of these other things because he has already delivered us in these eternal things. It is a small thing for him to provide our daily bread. We pray to him in confidence. And if the Lord says no to those earthly deliverances, we should never feel abandoned, for the great deliverance that the Lord has promised, the Lord has already accomplished, and we are simply waiting for the day when it is revealed to all the nations.
Pastor Sean Linnell is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska, helping us dig into Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, the very end of it today, putting foreign armies to flight by faith, the prophets and other men of old doing that, particularly Hezekiah, but connecting as well the dots between Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and our faith in the resurrection of the dead. Thank you, Pastor Linnell, for being my guest here this morning. Well, just about 10 seconds left here. Isn't it amazing to see the way in which this resurrection faith weaves itself in and out of all of these lives of the saints? As different as their experiences were, as far-flung as their lives turn out to be, they all have the same absolute promise that you now have in your baptism into Christ, that though dying, yet you will live, and he will raise you up on the last day. You listen to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and as you know, I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.